As some of you know, Tammy and I visited a couple of weeks ago, and while our plan was to come and experience the service and to see all of you and then to quietly make our way out of the back when it was over, your warm hospitality met us before we could leave, and we enjoyed meeting and talking with many of you on the way home. We just talked about how blessed we felt and how encouraged it was we felt to worship with you. So, as in a word of encouragement, I guess, in that regard, I would like to just say that the love of Jesus Christ is evident from this church family. It's a privilege to be here. I count it an honor to be standing before you as a pastoral candidate. Over the past few months, I've begun to learn more and more about Grace Church, and I've been able to attend several meetings with the elders and to meet with the search committee, and it has been a very good time for us. And I can say that through those experiences, I can tell you what you already know, which is that you have a tremendous group of leaders and elders who care for you, who love you, who want to protect you, and who help want to build what the Apostle Paul says is the household of God. I understand that you have been through some transitions. I understand that in the past few years, some of those transitions have been difficult, and yet you have remained faithful. I understand that there are many questions you have about the future, about where God is leading Grace Church, and about how where this community will be involved and to be used for the kingdom. And through those questions, as you look to the future, you have remained faithful. Change can be a difficult process for a church to endure, but through some significant changes, again, you have remained faithful. So I say it's a privilege to be here with you. And I hope that our time together this Sunday and next will be a time of encouragement and worship as we look to the Word of God to see and savor Jesus Christ. And that is where true contentment is found. Looking to Jesus Christ is the highest and most satisfying activity anyone could ever do. Jesus Christ is the radiance of God, meaning He is the full manifestation of the majestic brilliance of God, the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. The Bible says that it is before Him whom the mountains tremble. Jesus Christ is the sustainer of all life, and He is the perfect and holy judge of all humanity. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man found in Daniel 7, where all of heaven is seen before Him in worship as He exercises sovereign rule and authority over the universe. It was Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who descended from heaven, who was born of a virgin, who lived as a man, who suffered and died for the sins of His people, then who rose again in victory over sin and death and Satan. And it is Jesus Christ who offers salvation to all who place their faith in Him alone for the forgiveness and redemption of sin. When I asked the elders what they wanted me to preach on or preach about for these 2 weeks, they said that the choice was up to me. Now that's exciting for a pastoral candidate. Any doctrine, any passage, any subject was up for grabs. But in reality, there was no choice, at least none that I felt. You see, there is no greater message than the Messiah. There is no greater sermon than on the Savior. And there's no greater purpose for preaching than to preach on the person of Jesus Christ. And so for these 2 weeks, our plan is to look and explore two events in the life of the Lord. Please, if you have your Bibles, open with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. This morning we will be reading from verses 11 through 17 as we look at the raising of the widow's son. I've titled this morning's message, Restoration Through Resurrection, and we'll see just that as we begin reading, starting in verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is the highest and most glorious joy for us to come into your presence to worship Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can gather here together freely and express our love and devotion to our Savior. We thank you that you have blessed us and given us your word that instructs us and leads us to faithfulness, leads us to a bigger and grander picture of Jesus Christ and all that you have done for us. Lord, we ask this morning that you would give us eyes to see wondrous things from your word, that we would be challenged, that we would see Christ in his glory and fall in worship. Thank you that you have provided such grace, that you are the God of love and loving kindness, and that we can come to you for restoration. Father, we ask that you would be with us in a unique way this morning as we study your word, as we study Christ. Thank you for our time. Thank you for these wonderful people. And we pray that all things would be done to the glory of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Of all the miracles Jesus performed during his earthly ministry, Scripture recording 37 different miracles, although the writer of John says that there were many more, of all the miracles, there are none as compelling as that of raising the dead. That is to say, the miracle of giving life to a body where life has ceased to exist is the most clear and potent proof that Jesus Christ is the author of life. There are only 8 accounts of named resurrected individuals that occur in the Bible. 3 of those come through the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. There were 4 by Jesus, including his own resurrection, and 1 each by the apostles Peter and Paul. In every instance of resurrection, the death and resurrection of the person had been confirmed and witnessed by at least one other person. There was no refuting the reality of death, nor the miraculous work of God in raising that person to life. But while Elijah and Elisha and Peter and Paul all recognized that the miraculous power of God was working through them, it was Jesus alone who could say, "I say to you, arise." What we have in this powerful passage, which occurred early in the ministry of Jesus, is a clear demonstration that both life and death fall under his authority as the only sovereign creator God. But this is not only a powerful passage demonstrating the deity of Jesus Christ, it's also a very personal passage because of how it affects every individual. While not every miracle of Jesus could pertain to every person, in the sense that we all haven't been healed of leprosy or cured from blindness, every person in the church and in this world will experience a resurrection. Some will experience a resurrection of life. Christians will be resurrected with a glorified body that has been prepared for eternal and perfect fellowship of holy communion with Jesus Christ. Christians will experience both a physical and spiritual fellowship with God, where we will have undiminished joy in the presence of our Savior forever. Others will experience a resurrection of death. Unbelievers will be resurrected with bodies prepared for suffering. Unbelieving people will be raised only to be spiritually and permanently separated from God, where they will undergo a holy and unyielding wrath forever in hell. Everyone will experience a resurrection. And this passage is an unmistakable demonstration of the authority of Jesus' life, of Jesus Christ, to grant life. Not only physical life, but this resurrection pictures the spiritual awakening that is the result of faith in Him. As we look through these seven verses, there are six major points that I want us to see. And we'll begin with the first point of the destination. The destination. Verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. The city of Nain was a small city that exists even today and is located about 6 miles southeast of Nazareth. Nain is about 20 to 25 miles southwest of Capernaum, which is where Jesus was traveling from after having healed the centurion's servant in verse 1 of the chapter. In first century Israel, this distance was no small journey to travel. For Jesus to walk with a large crowd 20 miles over hilly terrain and with little or no roads, it would have taken most of the day, 10 to 12 hours. And they would have had to leave very early in the morning. The words in the Greek soon afterward in verse 11 could also be translated the next day. And in light of the journey that it took, Luke may have been stressing the time of day this journey actually began. Now, the city of Nain itself was utterly unimportant in Israel's history, and even today. Were it not for this incident, there's a likely possibility that you would never have heard of Nain. Most people would never visit Nain, and nor would they have been attracted to Nain. There wouldn't be a large amount of commerce or trade or business that went through Nain. Nain was really seen as kind of a boring place to live. Nothing really ever happened there. Nothing ever did. When Jesus got up early in the morning and told his disciples that they were headed to Nain, they may have thought that he needed to get away from the crowd that had been following him. They may have seen a trip to Nain as a mistake or as a place of solitude after long days of ministering to the poor. The reason the timing of this trip, church, is so important to see relates to the time that the miracle occurred. The Jews were required to bury their dead the same day they died. They didn't keep bodies overnight, and they didn't have methods of embalming like the Egyptians or others did. The dead were cleaned, wrapped in linens, then laid in tombs or in the ground until their bodies rotted and their bones were left. Afterward, the bones were collected, and they were put into these grave boxes with their name or some kind of a description of their family written on the outside of it. Bodies were not kept overnight. So when Jesus got up early that morning to travel all day 20 miles to Nain to raise that young man from the dead, he probably wasn't even dead yet. In the first verse of the story, we already begin to see the miraculous start to emerge from the text. What we see in the life of Jesus is that every thought, every act, every word had a purpose. And that purpose will come to pass. When Jesus sets out to go to Nain, he was on a mission because he had work to complete that was set before him before time began. And this is true in our lives. Church, you are not where you are by accident. Every individual here has a mission and a purpose. Where you live, the family you belong to, the job that you have or don't have, where you go to church, it's all part of the plan and the work that God has for you to do. And even when you think things are off track, rest assured that they're not. This is important for us to remember. As a way of personal illustration, I remember that when I first got hired with the police bureau, I had to take a break from finishing school. And I used to struggle intensely with that, feeling that I had gotten off track from pursuing ministry. I used to struggle about my distraction of a job and made promises to people I loved that I would get back on track and that I would finish the calling that God had placed on me. Thankfully, I had some faithful people in my life that reminded me, you're not off track. You're not off track. You're exactly where God wants you. And if you submit to Him and His will for your life, He will use you in ways you can't imagine. And that's not just some Christian cliche statement we make when we're unhappy. That's real. And when I finally realized that and tried to live in obedience to the reality that we are all involved in kingdom work, even now, wherever that is, I've seen God provide some amazing opportunities to minister to people who've never set foot in a church or read a word of Scripture. Jesus went to this small, insignificant town because there was a plan, and it was important, even if the rest of the world couldn't see it. If word got out among the crowd on where they were going, I have no doubt Jesus would have had to deal with a lot of grumbling. We have to go to Nain. What are we going to do in Nain? Verse 11 says that the crowd was large. He was not only traveling with his disciples, but he was traveling with the crowd, a considerable crowd. This is a massive crowd of hundreds of people, maybe a few thousand. You have to remember that by this time, Jesus had already been gaining in popularity and notoriety. To give you some context, by this time, Jesus had already turned the water into wine. He had already driven people out of the temple, a very public act. He had already healed a child. He had already healed Peter's mother-in-law, a leper, healed a paralytic. He had already healed a lame man, and he healed a man with a withered hand. All of those miracles, very public. Those miracles had already occurred. His notoriety was building and building. The group who gathered around him continued to grow and grow. The crowd would have heard of the miracles. They would have heard of his teaching. And they even would have heard of the growing hostility between him and the religious leaders. In addition to his power to work miracles, Jesus was like a walking school, teaching, correcting, confronting people about the kingdom of God in ways that had never been done before. This was all very reminiscent of John the Baptist, but especially the Old Testament prophets. When people heard Jesus, when they saw his power and heard him preach, they knew God was at work. It was unmistakable. Even the soldiers said, "No one ever spoke like this man." Jesus said things no one ever said before. He did things no one ever did before. And he did so with authority that no one ever had before. The crowd at this time was growing, and it would only be a short time later, less than a year, where Jesus would feed a group of about 15,000. The second point is the devastation we see. Verse 12, as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Luke begins his description of this miracle with a reference to the location, as he drew near to the gate. We saw before that the miraculous nature of this event began before Jesus raised the man from the dead, and we saw that it was the timing that was so important. Now, the gate of a city, located at the entrance, was a very important part of the city. Nain was a small city, so it wouldn't have had any walls to protect it, but it would have had a gate because it was a city. The gate of the city was an official place of business where most mornings the city's leaders and men of high importance would gather together and they would conduct business transactions. Sometimes they would adjudicate matters of civil law or disputes, or they would deal with matters that needed an official witness. The city gate was the most public place in the city. It was the most important place in the city, and it was the most official place in the city. There was probably just one road that led through Nain in and out, and it would have passed by the city gate. The funeral procession for the widow was headed out of the city because the cemetery or burial ground was located out of the city. Due to the strict religious requirements of Jewish law, they had to remain ceremonially clean, meaning that contact with dead flesh was strictly prohibited. Contact with a dead person made one unclean, so all bodies were buried outside the city to avoid any accidental contact. This is also the reason why bodies were buried the same day they died. I want to try to picture this scene as we think about it to describe the events so that we can see and better grasp the significance of this miracle. It would have been close to evening time when Jesus and his crowd met the widow and her crowd. You can picture in your mind the setting. Imagine a large, slightly hilly area of mostly dirt, sand, some grass. Jesus and the crowd that followed him were following on a small road. As they approached the gate, they began to hear the funeral procession that was coming out of the city, causing the two crowds to meet. It would have been a confusing time for both, and due to their size, they would have had to come to a stop. Jesus' crowd would have been tired, but they would have grown solemn and hushed, knowing what was happening. The widow would have been walking in front of the body, which was being carried, while the rest of the crowd, the town, followed behind. Now, before reaching the gate, the widow's crowd would have been loud and wailing. There would have been crying and bitter moaning. In some cases, funeral processions included the crashing of cymbals and tambourines and various other instruments that were being played with no rhythm at all. The sound of the crowd mixed with the instruments was meant to irritate, was meant to be bothersome to the hearer as an expression of the grief felt by the family. As the funeral procession came near to the gate, they would have been confused, and they would have gone silent at such a large group of people coming into their city, almost like an invasion. Verse 12 says that a considerable crowd was with the widow, which probably meant the entire city. They all would have known her. They would have all known the young man. No doubt they all grieved for her. They knew the helpless estate she was in, being a widow and without a son to protect her or bring an income. Even with the help of friends, she would be left vulnerable and helpless in a society that did not provide resources for widows. By Luke adding the phrase, only son, he highlights for us really the desperate state that she was in. In that society, with neither a husband nor a son to care for her, she would have had no means of support, no protection, no family, and really destined to live among the destitute and the poor, begging for the rest of her life. The crowd that followed her no doubt wept for her loss, but mingled with it would have been grief for what her future looked like. Normally, attendance at a funeral was considered a work of love, but in this woman's case, that love would have been mixed with pity. The screaming, crying, and wailing of the crowd no doubt added to her heartbreak and desperation as she grieved alone and afraid with no protection and no hope. I'm sure that many of you can relate to this woman. Many of you understand the pain when some unforeseen tragedy broke into your life and changed everything. Shattering your hope, shattering your joy, maybe even shattering your faith. Blindsided and desperate, you feel like the world is spinning out of control and there's nothing that you can do. Serving as a police officer for almost 9 years, I've seen nearly every kind of pain and suffering that I can imagine. And the with thousands of people watching, hushed and confused, Jesus walks over, reaches his hands out, grabs the bier, which was like a plank or a door that the body was on, then commands the existence of life to a dead body. Normally, touching a dead body, or even the coffin or the board that a body was on, was a defiling act because of the presence of death. But Jesus graphically illustrates how impervious he was to such a defilement. When he touched the coffin, the defilement didn't taint him. Rather, his power immediately dispelled the presence of death and all defilement with it. When a person dies, they undergo a process of decomposition, just as all flesh does. During that process, there is a change that occurs physiologically in every part of the body. Decomposition is a natural, although not pleasant, experience, and because of that, God gave laws on how to treat a decomposing body. When we think of this man's resurrection, it's important to note that it was not as though his body remained unchanged while his soul left and Jesus ordered his soul back, as if into an empty vessel. His body had begun decomposing. Every cell, every organ, every piece of tissue, and every part of his genetic code began to deteriorate. When Jesus brought him back to life, every molecule in every gene, in every cell, in every organ, in every area of his body experienced the supernatural work of resurrection. For even one of his cells to be healed of death would have been an astonishing, staggering miracle. In the body, there are billions of cells and an incalculable number of genetic codes and atomic parts. You could say that in this one body, the miracle of resurrection resulted in an explosion of the miraculous that occurred instantly, simultaneously, and supernaturally. At first, there was nothing seen or heard. No apparent change in the body, no change in the crowd, no change in the tragedy. But then in verse 15, and the dead man sat up and began to speak. In the presence of all those witnesses, this man, still wrapped in his death garments, sits up, looks around, and speaks to his mother. It's a beautiful picture. One author on this wrote, "What mingled majesty and grace shines in this scene. The resurrection and the life in human flesh with the word of command bringing back life to the dead body. Incarnate compassion summoning its absolute power to dry a widow's tears." It was an amazing miracle that establishes the power of Jesus Christ as the author of life. Oh, what a Savior we have. One more quote that I thought really captured this situation. One author wrote, "A touching picture of the extremes of human joy and sorrow. The great darkness of death had overshadowed a human home. Death had come to a young man, one who had passed through the perils of early life and had qualified himself for the larger duties and weightier obligations of manhood. One, therefore, to whom life was especially dear and precious. This young man was an only son in whom all his mother's love had centered, on whom she leaned as her one support, and she was a widow, most needing the solace of affection and least able to dispense with what was left her. A supreme sorrow was hers. Then came the sudden revulsion of feeling. Just at the very hour when grief was at its very depth, as the young man was being carried to his grave, he is restored to her. The inanimate form is quickened to new life. There is light upon the brow, which is not just daylight, but the light of consciousness. The still tongue speaks again. The pallor of death gives way to the hue of health. Her son is hers again. Her home is home again. She takes back her life with his. A more complete rebound from uttermost sorrow to intensest peace and joy could never be known. What a Savior we have. I think it's interesting, on a side note to this passage, that you notice the New Testament never records the words of those who have been raised from the dead. The attention is never given to the person who comes back from the dead, but the priority is always on the person who raised from the dead. I think that's important for us to remember in light of the proliferation of so-called near-death experiences, that Jesus is the focus because he has all power. That brings us to our fifth point, the declaration. The declaration. Verse 16. Fear seized them all. Literally in the Greek, fear took possession of them. Their previous wailings from grief turned into breathless gasps of extreme fear. But it wasn't just fear they felt. The word has connotations of awe, fear, and respect. It's reverence. It's the kind of reverent terror that we see from the Apostle Peter as he, in verse two chapters before, in front of Jesus, says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Truly an appropriate response to such an unveiling of divine majesty. We see the fear quickly turned into praise as the people realized that God was indeed among them. Who could do such a thing? Who could do such a thing? To create life where there was only death. God doesn't leave his people helpless and without hope. He responds and he brings life with his words. And notice their response in verse 16. God has visited his people. The word visited is a compound word made up of two words that when combined mean to look upon with mercy, to be present with concern, to look upon with favor, to take care of, to tend to the needs of one another. This is a very interesting word in my studies. I found that in classical Greek literature, the word was often used for the taking care of and nursing the sick back to health. And the final point, the destiny. The destiny. Verse 17, "And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." Notice how Luke records that news of this event and of Jesus spread throughout all of Judea and the surrounding country. Jerusalem is located in Judea. Jerusalem was a hub of information because it was a large city where people coming and going would pass information to each other. It's no exaggeration to say that there was no place left where news of this resurrection from the power of Christ, a very public and official miracle, was not heard. And this miracle occurred in the first half of Jesus' ministry. This resurrection was the first of three resurrections. What a Savior we have. Israel's Messiah had come. Jesus made it clear who he is and what he came to do, to seek and save that which was lost. In conclusion, one commentator noted with this passage that really there were four meetings that took place. The first was two crowds met each other. One crowd was praising the author of life. The other was grieving from the loss of death. Two only sons met. One was dead, destined to live. One was alive, but destined to die. Two sufferers met. Jesus was called the man of sorrows, who could identify with the suffering of this widow. And two enemies met, Jesus and death. 1 Corinthians refers to death as the last enemy. And when you consider the pain and grief that it causes in this world, death is indeed an enemy. Only Jesus Christ can give us victory over death. Jesus had only to speak the word, and the boy was raised to life and to health. The title of my sermon is Restoration Through Resurrection. And that is exactly what Jesus does. And that is the hope, and that is the joy that's offered for us today. The Bible says that without Christ, we are enslaved to sin, that we are spiritually dead, and just like that young man, unable to raise ourselves, unable to respond in faith, unable to merit anything leading to life. But Christ has offered salvation through his word. He has offered salvation through his word. And when you respond in faith, when you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is not only the prayer for those who don't know Christ, but that's the mission for those who do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are moved by your word. We are moved by Jesus Christ, the love and compassion that you have for us. We're so grateful that we have your word where we can read of your love for us in this world, Lord, and we desire that we would be empowered for the work of the gospel. Lord, we pray that this church would rise up strong in the gospel and being transformed by Christ. We're so thankful that we can come to you in the name of Jesus. All of our sins having been washed clean, standing pure before you because of the atonement you provided. Father, we pray that you equip us for the ministry. Help us to be faithful and obedient, and help us to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. We love you, Jesus, and we pray in your name. Amen.